Would you turn to Nehemiah chapter 2? Now, you probably don't look at that book very often in the Bible, so the easy way to find it is go to Psalms and start going towards the front. Psalms and then Job as you flip back, and then Esther and then Nehemiah. And I want to step out of our series on the Sermon on the Mount for this one Sunday and talk to you about a project that the elders would like me to bring before you this morning about expanding the Wilcox building. And in that particular instance, it's good for us to turn to a book in the Bible where they actually had a building project. Now, this isn't the only place where the people of God built things. We could turn to the book of Exodus where they took their money together and combined their gifts and their energies to build the tabernacle. Or we could look at First Kings or First Chronicles and find principles of David and Solomon building the temple. Or we could look at the book of Ezra where they rebuilt the second temple, or we could look here in Nehemiah where he rebuilds the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And perhaps this is the book where we see a simple guy who's burdened for the church, who doesn't have very many resources. He lives in economically, politically, socially troubled times. All the odds are against him, but he trusts in the Lord and does his work of motivating and organizing the people, and God does an amazing thing by rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in just 52 days. It's an amazing story. And we want to turn there and get some principles and some guidance for us in this building project that we're about to undertake. We are wanting to expand, as you'll find out in a mailing that's going to come to you this week. We want to expand the Wilcox building. And you'll be receiving an envelope that I'll look at you with in just a few moments that looks like this in the mail this week. It has a letter and a brochure and a commitment card in there. And towards the end of the service, we're going to give you a little prayer card where we can bathe this project in prayer. And you're going to get this as the heads of households and family units as you leave today. The Wilcox building is perhaps our most heavily used building during any given week. It's named after the Reverend Bob Wilcox, who was the Presbytery evangelist who took the Alexander Road Presbyterian Church and reorganized it and relocated it and reinvigorated it to become Christ Covenant Church. And it's in that Wilcox building, named after him, that we house all of our youth activities. We have a number of classrooms for Sunday school, both adult and children. We have the middle school of Covenant Day School. We have the fireplace room and kitchen, and we do fellowship events and all sorts of things in that building. In previous years, as we've had building projects, we've kind of cut corners because, as in most big projects, you get into it and you cut back on things in order to accomplish what you want to, because it always costs more as you get into the project than what you anticipate at the beginning. You're always, it seems, underfunded and undercapitalized. And so through the years, we've had to trim things from our different phases of building. And so we lack Christian education space, especially large classrooms for adult communities. Our administrative offices are pretty difficult here. We're scattered all around the campus. If you're a visitor, don't feel bad if it's hard to find us. It's hard for us to find each other here at the church as we're scattered all over the acreage here. We have no library or media center for a church this size, which is amazing. We had a library once, but we gave it away to another ministry back in the early 90s. Our fellowship hall is still one or two gymnasiums that we use for large events, and we don't have a kitchen that's even moderate size to serve our functions. And so over the years, we have cooked out on open gas flames. Sometimes we stirred baked beans with a golf club. You didn't know that when you ate them, and we didn't tell you. But we did wash the golf club before we did that. So we've done some heroic things to put off fellowship events. If you look at our facilities, we have a lot of ball fields, have a lot of activities for sports. We have a masterful sanctuary. And if you didn't know it, you'd think that our two core values were come and hear the preacher and then get involved in a sports activity. And those are two of our core values. But we also have other core values that our buildings do not reflect. And one of those is the core value of community and fellowship. We have a master plan that eventually will do this. In fairness to my predecessors, they began from nothing, and slowly but surely they built one unit upon the other unit of a master plan that will eventually include expanding a second ring of classrooms and office spaces around the back of the sanctuary that will include expanding the B building out towards the street more, that will change the A building to have a service kitchen, and that will build a D building that is on the opposite side of the quadrant from the B building, forming a four-squared quadrant, and then we'll eventually cover that with a roof and have an atrium, and that large space that will seat more than 1,500 people will be our permanent fellowship hall. But those are projects down the line, and we're taking a large building project and breaking it down into a smaller bites so we can handle it. What we've done in the last year is we have established, the session has established a long-range planning committee. And we took the planning committee of the school and the planning committee of the church, and we combined it into one master planning committee that has six people from school and from the church. Let me tell you who they are. Steve Onksley, who was an elder in our church and an architect, probably knows more about our building projects over the years than anybody, is the chairman of this long-range planning committee, as it includes members like Paul Joyce, who's an elder and a business executive, a planning and strategic planning consultant. He's also served as the chairman of the board of our day school a number of times. Gary Rice, who's an elder, an attorney, and a school board member. Rick Ely, who's an elder, and he's the director of our facilities and our properties. Danny Church, who's a deacon and also serves on the school board. Patrick Keaton, who's also a deacon and a businessman here in the community who served on the school board at times. Marnie Halverson, who's the head of school. Mark Helmer, who's the principal of the lower school for Covenant Day School. Mike Mara, who's the director of development for Covenant Day School. Wendy Simmons, who's a member and the secretary of this committee and has experience in zoning and city planning. And Phil Summa, who is a member and an attorney. And then the senior pastor, Mike Ross. Those 12 people make up the long-range planning committee, and they have been tasked or commissioned by the session to get the master plan that we devised a number of years ago and dust it off and revise it and refine it and begin to move piece by piece forward towards the completion of our facilities. All we do to renovate and expand and to reconfigure our campus has to meet both the needs of the school and the church. That's our number one priority, that everything we build benefits school and church. And you'll see in this the expansion of the Wilcox building that we're going to try to accomplish that as well. Here in Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verses 9 through 20, we look at a subject of a building program and how it's both always, any building program, a great challenge and a great spiritual blessing for God's people. The theme of our building project comes from chapter 2 of Nehemiah, verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. So rise up is our slogan for this. If that sounds familiar to some of you long-term members, it's because you went to this verse and relied upon its encouragement and its theme for the building of the sanctuary. We called it Arise and Build because we were working out of the New American Standard. So Arise and Build and the New American Standard, or Rise Up and Build and the English Standard Version, are the twin themes that we want to use to undertake this project and to launch us, we hope, into a true blessing from the Lord. Let me tell you about Nehemiah. That's always, even building projects and the principles we get from them, we need to root these in the history and the context of the text we're looking at. Nehemiah was a Jew. He had been taken into captivity, or had been born in captivity, more than likely. He was born in Babylon. He rose to the position of the cupbearer of the king of Persia, which means that he not only served the king's wine, but he tasted it every time the king ate and drank to make sure that if he was poisoned, Nehemiah died before the king did. So cupbearers became intimate friends with the kings, and often spiritual and personal confidants and advisors. And one particular day, a king of Persia at that time, a guy named Artaxerxes, noticed that Nehemiah's face, his countenance had fallen. He was sad. What had happened was this. In 539 BC, Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon and established the Persian Empire. And the next year, he decreed that the Jews could return and rebuild their city, their temple, and their way of life in Judea, or what we would call Israel. And so they did. The next year, in 537 BC, Sheshbazzar led a small group of Jews back to begin to rebuild their lives. And then the next year, 536 BC, they relaid the foundation of the altar of sacrifice and rebuilt the altar and sacrificed for the first time in over 70 years, sacrifices to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they began to rebuild then the temple. They did so for 6 years until distractions about their own lives and the economy, about their own homes and families, discouragements and opposition from people who were there, called the Samaritans, caused them in 530 BC to stop their building project. And for 10 years, they did nothing. Until a guy named Ezra came along, a priest, accompanied by two prophets, an old man named Haggai and a young fellow named Zechariah. And they stirred up the people to encourage them to step out in faith and complete the building of the church, which they did in 4 years, from 520 to 516 BC. And then for 58 years, not much happened. And in 458 BC, Nehemiah got word from some friends, maybe Ezra, who had returned, that the building projects of Israel had stopped, that they were not going forward in rebuilding their city or their lives. And for the next 13 years after that news, things continued to decline spiritually, until finally in 445 BC, Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the Persian king, heard of the dire situation in Jerusalem, and he asked the king if he could return just for a season to see what was going on and see if he could rally the people to complete the building project of the city wall. And the king said, "You can go." Gave him money and gave him an escort. Nehemiah returned to the city in the spring of 445 BC. He surveyed the situation. He made a plan. He energized and encouraged and coordinated the people. And in 52 days, they completely rebuilt the walls that surrounded Jerusalem by taking a massive project and breaking it into manageable pieces where every family participated in that rebuilding program. He then, along with Ezra, who had returned with him, led with the prophet Malachi, the people of God, in a great spiritual revival, one of the greatest awakenings and revivals of the Old Testament that carried them into the years that Christ would come. So I want to pick it up in our text this morning. This is when Nehemiah, in the spring of 445, has just returned to Jerusalem. He's about to survey the situation and find out just how bad it is and what God would have him do. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9. "Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me an officer of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard of this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I rose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then went up to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. And then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.' And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Three paragraphs here, and three principles that I think we need to look at that will raise questions for us to answer, and bring us, I hope, together in this building project we're in. It's interesting, as we study the book of Nehemiah, the books written about it are always books about leadership and building. Some of the titles of these books are Nehemiah and the Dynamics of Effective Leadership, or God's Servant in a Time of Change. Chuck Swindoll did one little commentary on Nehemiah called Hand Me Another Brick. And a guy named Paul Engel wrote a book about Nehemiah, said, The governor drove us up the wall. So they're all about leadership and people working together and building projects, because that's, quite frankly, what the stories are about. And there are three principles in these three paragraphs that should kind of govern us and guide us in this project or any building project. The first one is the principle of challenge. Nehemiah says, I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, and as soon as I got there, there were people who met with me, Sanballat and a guy named Tobiah, and they told me that I had come to do nothing but fail. And that is always a principle that we need to face. In any building project, I don't care if it's $100,000 or $10 million, there's going to be people who say, we shouldn't do this. And they always have three reasons. I've been involved in my ministry five different times in building programs at a church. I was leaving seminary, and first came a pastor. I said, Lord, I just want to ask you a question. I would like to be in the pastorate and never have to go through a building program. Well, that has not been answered. This will be number six in 28 years, so you can figure out the average of that. And every time we had three questions that arose, and here's where they were. First of all, there's the point right out of the blocks where someone says, we shouldn't be putting our money into brick and mortar. We should be giving our money to missions. We've got enough buildings. We don't need to build any more buildings. We should be giving our money to missions. There's others who say, we can't do this. Not in the economy that we're in. This is not a good time to build. Let's wait till later when things are more normal, and we'll build then. And then there's people that say, well, we should build something, but, you know, I wonder if this particular project is the best thing to build. Maybe we ought to put it in the school or more activity space for the young people. Or maybe we ought to build an office building now and that sort of thing. And I'm here to tell you that those questions have arisen in all five of the previous building programs that I've led congregations through. There were in each one of those times great obstacles. There were people who had great misgivings about it, even fearful about it. But in all of those things, God blessed these congregations spiritually and immensely. And we grew, and they were both a spiritual and a physical success. Because we answered these three questions from biblical principles. The first objection is that we should give the money to missionaries or some other ministry, and the answer is, we are. If you look at Christ Covenant's budget, you will find that we give a large percentage of our money, much more than a tithe, to foreign missions, to local mercy ministries, to scholarships for students, to Reformed Theological Seminary, to our denomination, to different agencies that we work with, and to cooperative ministries here and overseas. I don't know what the figure is, but somebody came to me a while back and said, you know, the church should tithe 10% of all of its money to missions. And I said, well, no, because the church is not a tithing organization. It receives a tithe. But yes, we should, and we give more than that. I estimate that about, and I don't have a figure for this, but my guess as I look at our budget, that almost 40 cents out of every dollar that we get goes to some ministry not connected to Christ Covenant Church directly. We are supporting missions in a great way, but we also have to face the fact that our number one mission field is right here. We are following a missionary principle laid out by Jesus and the Holy Spirit from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Our Jerusalem is Matthews and the Charlotte area. And we have a responsibility to evangelize, to disciple, and to shepherd the people that God sends to us. Now, this is going to be controversial, so I'll just put it up front so you can think about it. money sent to evangelize, disciple, and shepherd people in Kenya, East Africa, is no more sacred than money spent in Matthews, North Carolina, to evangelize, disciple, and shepherd people. There's nothing more precious about a foreign soul than there is a domestic one. There's nothing about world missions that puts it at the very top of the scale so that everything else has to be subject to it. What is the number one goal is the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations, including America. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, the state of North Carolina, and in Samaria, our region, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, faraway places. And so we can't neglect our Jerusalem for the uttermost parts of the earth. In fact, I would maintain that unless we continue to make the decisions and do the things that can enable us to grow and develop and mature as people, then our giving to all kinds of ministries will drop off. It may not be as glamorous to build a building as to hear reports of someone out in sub-Saharan Africa, or working incognito in the 1040 window with Muslims, or traveling to China all the time and working with the millions in those house churches, but is certainly something worth our efforts. And so, I would say that when we build buildings, it is ultimately for the sake of missions that we're doing what we're doing. Here's the second objection. Pastor, this isn't a good time to have any kind of building program. And the answer is, there is never a good time to have a building program. It's kind of like having children. There's just no good time to do that. You know why? Now, Jane and I, we had a great plan. Let me tell you what this plan was. We'd get married and spend 1 year together, getting to know each other. We kind of drew that out of the Bible. Guys got married in the Old Testament. They were taken out of the army and had a year to get to know their wife before they were thrown back in the front. Then we'd go to seminary, and after we got in our first pastorate, we'd begin to have children. We were doing all the medical things you need to do to work that plan. And then our oldest child, named Houdini, was born on the first day I went to seminary. We had no money. We had no plan. And I said to the Lord, when Jane told me she was pregnant, I said, Jesus, this is not a good time to have a baby. This is not the plan. You know, we had four children, and I must say that every single one of them was born at an inconvenient time. None of my children cooperated with my plans. Why? Well, I just didn't have an extra $10,000 laying around to have a baby. And the last time I checked, in the three congregations I've served, we've never had $1 million laying around and somebody saying, what are we going to do with this building? Well, let's just take the million and build a building. It's just not a convenient time. In fact, of the five building programs that I've led churches through, three of them came in economically very difficult times and in recessions. And the first one, the only way we could buy this little building we were going to use as a church plant and refurbish it, we borrowed that money at 16 3/4 interests, because that was the going interest rate. 16 3/4% we paid for that $125,000, all 58 of us. And we said to ourselves, we will never be able to afford this. But we did. I know that this is a difficult time, and I know that there are a number of people in our church who are unemployed. And so I want to say to you folks, don't worry about this. We're not asking you to give out of what you don't have. I want you to keep your finger in Nehemiah chapter 2, and I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to show you that there's a biblical principle that says whenever we take some big giving project in the church, God only expects people who have to give and not those who don't have. Because God says times will change. And our economy will not always be the same. You will find work. You will be employed again. God has promised us that in our daily bread. He will provide for us sooner or later. And in the future, you who don't have now will have, and somebody else will be in difficult and dire straits. And that's what Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. Now, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that by your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Here's what Paul is saying. As a matter of fairness, I'm not asking you to give out of what he says you do not have, but what you do have. Because he said, those of you who do have now will give for the benefit of those who don't have. And later on, the tables will be turned. You may not have, but they will. And they'll give again. Folks, if you're unemployed, underemployed, or financially at zero base leeway, you're just tight as a tick, take a deep breath. And don't feel guilty. This is the sovereign God who's brought you into this painful situation. There will be a future where you will be gainfully employed and financially solvent again. And there will be other programs in the future that you can give to. And there are ways for you to participate in this without giving a penny. Strategic and important ways that you can volunteer and help and support this project. What we cannot do is let the difficulty of this particular stage of our lives as a people in this economy make us so fearful and paralyzed that we don't move forward. We have a very practical thing we have to meet here, that even though our economy may have stalled and our giving is challenged, I can tell you that this building is being used every day and is deteriorating. It's like a family. Even though times may be tight, children continue to grow and they outgrow bunk beds and they outgrow rooms, and you have another baby, and so you have to take that room that's your office and turn it into a nursery and close in half of that garage and do all the things you can do to reconfigure your house to meet the growing demands of your family, even though your pocketbook might not be growing as fast as your family. And somehow there's a way to do it, and we have the same problem here. If we continue, loved ones, listen to me. If we continue to put off the things that we're putting off because of this economy, we will never be able to catch up to all the renovations and repair and expansions that we need to do, and we'll be behind the eight ball for good. So we're not going to let the fear of this economy paralyze us into not moving forward. You say, well, Pastor, what if we can't do it? I'm going to address that in a few minutes. But the second objection is, this is not a good time to build. I'm here to tell you, it's never a good time to spend a lot of money on a building until after the building's built, and then you say, this was a great idea. Here's the third objection. Isn't there something else that we need more than a fellowship hall? And I would answer to you, not at this time. We've taken a big project here, and we're breaking it down into smaller pieces. We're actually calling this little piece of our project Phase Zero rather than Stage One. Because candidly, loved ones, we want to gain the confidence in a difficult economy that God can take us forward. We don't know how long this economy is going to be sluggish. And we don't know how long we're going to be challenged. But we do know that we need to complete certain things. And it seems to us, to this long-range planning committee, and to the executive leadership team, and to the session, to the construction committee and the fundraising committee, all these people have put their heads together for over a process of a year and said, this is where we need to move. And here's why. We have a need. And that need is that we need to build spaces that are keeping with the priorities and the processes of our ministry. So there is this principle of of challenge. We'll meet that challenge. There's the third principle of need. We're going to meet this need as God enables us. Thirdly, principle of need, and we do need a fellowship, Paul. Look what Nehemiah did. He went around and he began to survey what was going on. And he found out where the people had faltered, what they had not done, and he assessed what they could do. And he broke it down into manageable hunks. If you look at the next chapter, he divides it up and he gives each family a section of the wall and says, now, family A, you take this, and family B, you take this. And all of a sudden, a massive project that had overwhelmed the people became something manageable because there was a need. Their need for fellowship and security. It was great to have a temple. It's great to have their homes, but in those days, a city without walls was a city waiting to be destroyed. So he says, here's what I did. I and a few men with me assess the challenge. That's what your executive leadership team has been doing along with the long-range planning committee. And I determined that we could do this, Nehemiah said. That's what we've determined for us. We can do this. And you notice something? We have a need. We are a 2,300 member church. We have ample space and a beautiful sanctuary for more than that. We have two gymnasiums and lots of land that are dedicated to sports, to competition and athletics. But we are fellowship poor. We have a building now called the fireplace room that cannot seat more than 110 people. If we expand it, we'll go to 250, which is still inadequate, but it's a first step in the right direction. We have no service kitchen. We'll expand the existing kitchen to twice its capacity. We don't have enough large classrooms. This will add another large classroom for adult communities. We'll add a courtyard for the overflow seating in good weather, place for people to gather and to meet and do Bible studies and the like. We'll add storage space. We will add a sprinkling system to the building, which really is required and we need for the security of our children during the Lord's Day and during the week during the middle school's time there. We'll expand the foyer of the Wilcox building, which will add to security because we'll move the principal's office and the assistant to the principal out into the foyer so that as people come in and out of that building, especially on Sunday mornings, and when the children are there during the week, there's better security. This will benefit the church in all sorts of ways. Weddings, funerals, banquets, Sunday school, conferences, youth ministry, SOAR, CDS, dozens of smaller ministries like the Boy Scouts and Pioneer Girls, homeschoolers, and the vast amount of what we're spending on this per dollar per person is a great, great bargain. Now, you say, Pastor, how important it is us to have a place to eat a meal. And I want to ask you a question. You ever gone to the New Testament, to the life of Jesus Christ and the apostles, and see how often they ate meals in ministry? It is absolutely mind-boggling. Whether it's a meal at Levi's house or with Simon the Pharisee or the upper room. After the resurrection, there's a meal on the way to Emmaus and a breakfast meeting by the Sea of Galilee with the 12. When Jesus Christ arose from the dead, the first thing he did was to come meet his disciples and eat with them. Paul often speaks about breaking the bread together. In fact, if we look at the means of grace, they are the teaching of the Word of God, fellowship and the breaking of bread, and the worship and prayers of the church. In a marvelous book, I wish I had time to read the chapter to you, Eugene Peterson, in a book called Living in the Resurrection, Meeting the Risen Christ and the Everyday Facets of Life, has a chapter devoted to meals and how much spiritual transformation takes place at meals. He focuses mainly on the family meal, but he extrapolates that over to the church meal. How often in a meal, intimacy and bonding occurs. How in meal, traditions are passed on to younger people. and relationships are forged and bonded, where reconciliation often takes place over something we eat. Why? Why does God use meals so often? Whether it's a Passover meal or a Lord's Supper, why is eating at the center of our Christian faith? Because eating always involves sacrifice of life. You think about it. I don't care if it's a carrot or a cucumber or it's roast beef. You're eating something that was once alive but is now dead for your sake. That's what this supper is about. One life given for all lives. One suffering for our eternal blessing. And in the eating of a meal, a fellowship meal at church, we are almost in a way that we're not even cognizant of. We are partaking of the life of something else to strengthen the life of our fellowship. And where a church does not have a place to meet, to gather, to eat, their fellowship as a body is weakened. That is why when pastors build churches, they usually build two things immediately: a fellowship hall and a sanctuary where they can worship together and gather together and practice the means of grace. We have no lack of the resources for worship in this church. We have no lack of opportunities to use our facilities for school or for sports. We have a moderate amount of classrooms. The only thing we lack is large ones. But where we were woefully under-tooled, under-capitalized, is opportunities to gather together. Look how popular the Thanksgiving feast is every year, when everybody gathers together and we do nothing but fellowship and eat and thank God for how each of our lives are sacrificed for the good of the other person. We need a place like that. Now, this Wilcox expansion is not the terminus goal of that fellowship. The atrium is, but it's a start. And it will enable us to do things that we're oftentimes, you'd be surprised, not able to do. There are a number of weddings that don't occur here because we don't have a place big enough for the standard reception, which is 250 people. There are times when people want to do a funeral and have their family afterwards, but there's not enough room. Or where we want to do conferences and we can't because we don't have a place to both meet and eat in a convenient place. So I think there is this principle of need that we're meeting here. And just as we have a sanctuary to worship and classrooms to study and ball fields for recreation and outreach, offices for administration, we need a place to meet together to have a place for fellowship. And that is why the officers are asking you to do this. Last principle is this, the principle of divine help. Nehemiah never assumes these people can do this on their own. And he tells them that. He says, I told them that the hand of my God had been with me and had been upon me for good. And so they said, then let us rise up and build. And they strengthened their hands for the good work. Here's the last question. Pastor, what if we try and fail? What if we try to raise $750,000 and we can't do it? Well, here's the answer. Then we can't do it. And nothing has been lost. We don't fail, folks, because we try something that we're unable to do. We fail when we don't try at all. A football team does not fail because it loses. It only fails if it doesn't leave itself on the field and go after it with a vengeance. An army doesn't fail if it loses a battle. It only fails if it will not go out and fight. A president doesn't fail if he makes the wrong decision in trying to solve a problem. He fails if, as a leader, he's paralyzed by fear and the next election, and he doesn't do anything to try to solve the problem. Failure is the thing that Americans fear the most because we are an egotistical, proud people, and we never want to do something that doesn't succeed. But I'm here to tell you that failure is a part of life. And if we fail, then we failed. But I'd rather try than not do anything at all. and let this thing marshal like a tidal wave that's hanging over us in the future, and then we're unable to meet the challenges that are before us. Quite frankly, I don't think failure is an option, because again, if the hand of God is with us, and if God strengthens us, and each family does its part, then we'll be able to build what God enriches us and equips us to build. And if we have to revise the plan and do something smaller, then we'll do that. We only fail if we lack the faith and courage to try. So here's what we're going to ask you to do. This is not a high-pressure thing. As we end the service this morning, we're going to ask you to remain seated as we sing, and for the heads of the households to raise their hand as the ushers come down. It's not that we didn't have enough money or didn't want to give one of these to everybody, but we want to follow the Nehemiah principle of breaking down this project into family units, and we want to give each family a prayer card. It's got a little scheme of what the building's going to look like when it's expanded, and we want you to begin to pray through this thing. If that's all you can do, you've already assured us of success. And then this week, you'll get in the mail an envelope that looks like this. It says, "Rise up," and in it there will be a letter from yours truly, trying to imitate Nehemiah as much as I can, encouraging you to look at what we're doing and why we're doing it. There will be a brochure that has a lot more depiction of what the ministry is going to look like and what the building is going to look like. And there'll also be in there a commitment card and an envelope that looks like this. It says, "Rise up," and it'll ask you to do things like pray and participate and give and trust the Lord like a faith promise to see what the Lord will do for us. Our session has said to be cautious, that we will not proceed with the building, any of the construction of that building, until we have pledged or have in hand 65% of the money. So we're not going to go out and you have to look at a cinder block foundation that isn't finished for the next 50 years. We're not going to move ahead until we're sure we can, and we're going to see what God will do for us and through us. But I want you to remember these three things. We have had ample evidence just in the last few weeks as we celebrated our Heritage Conference that despite ourselves at times, number one, the hand of God has been with us. Amen? And it will continue to be with us. Number two, we have always faced at this church things we were not able to do in our own strength. So the second truth is that God has strengthened us. He has equipped us and enriched us and helped us even when we were surprised at it. And thirdly, anything we've ever accomplished, we've accomplished together by adding our faith and our prayers and our hearts together, and by taking a big project and breaking it down into manageable hunks, family by family, household by household. No one has more at stake in this building project personally than I do, because I'm pitching this thing to you. And so I'm not going to do it if I didn't think we could do it. But I believe we can. I believe it will challenge us. And I believe we may even have to make a commitment and say, "Lord, I don't know where that money's going to come from." But sometimes, like a faith promise, that's where God is glorified the most, by providing for us in ways that we never imagined. The main thing we need to do is ask the Lord to meet us in this so that He is glorified. That's what Nehemiah said. The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we His servants will arise and build. But the world, they have no portion in our God, in our fellowship, in our ministry. So God comes to His people and says, "Rise up and build, and I will be with you." I believe He will be with us. You'll have opportunity in the weeks to come to gather in a number of small group venues to ask questions. You can ask me or the staff or members of the executive leadership team or this long-range planning committee, and we'll be glad to answer the questions that we can. We can't answer every question because we're moving ahead in faith like you are. We believe God can help us, and we're going to ask you to have that kind of faith and step out as well. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the fact that you do often call us to do things that are not safe, that are not practical, that we think are not really within our own reach, our own resources, and our own abilities. And I think you do that just to show us that we're not building this church anyway, that your son a long time ago said he would build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we believe that in building that church, he gives us the resources he wants us to have as a church, which include the buildings and facilities that we use for ministry and for outreach to the world. Now we sense a need to expand this Wilcox building, to make a larger place for us to gather in groups, to eat, and to study, and to be in community together. We're asking you to give us success in this, to build our success, to build our confidence, to build our ability to go ahead in difficult times and not be paralyzed by fear and feelings of inadequacy. Most of all, we're asking that, as in most building programs, you show up in a surprisingly divine way to glorify yourself and give us great joy, to strengthen and build and develop and mature your church so that we realize again you are building this church and we are not. We thank you for each family here and for the way they will pray for this. We pray that even this day, as we begin to lift this project up and as we take pledges over the next few months, we pray that you would bring us the money in by the end of the year so that we have at least 65% of our pledges at hand and we are able to move forward and begin this project for the fellowship and for the family meals of your people here, your family at Christ Covenant. We ask you all these blessings for our sake, for our pleasure, and for Christ's, to whom we belong, to whom this facility is named for. It's in his title and his possession. So we're doing it for your glory and your desires through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.